Well, let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel. And we will begin our study this evening in chapter 45, Ezekiel 45. Now remember last time together, this millennial temple that is being built. And we saw the glory of the Lord fill the house. Ezekiel had seen it depart, and now he is telling these people that are captive in Babylon, again for the purpose of encouraging them, that God is going to have another temple. The temple that was going to be torn down there in Jerusalem, the city that was going to lie in ruins, would once again be filled with the glory of God, giving them hope in that place of captivity. We have seen the offerings reinstituted. Now these offerings are looking back to Calvary in this millennial period. Just as the Levitical offerings, and I had somebody kind of upset last time, you know, I heard that they kind of walked out and accused me as blasphemy because I was talking about this temple and the sacrifices here. But understand, these sacrifices are not efficacious. In other words, the sacrifices that are being offered here, just as you see in the Levitical temple, they pointed to Christ who was coming in the future. These offerings and sacrifices made here when we are ruling and reigning with Christ, look backward to the cross of Calvary. It's sort of like in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, communion. We look back at the finished work of redemption that Christ provided on the cross. But it also, as we read in Corinthians, looks forward and preaches until He comes, doesn't it? Jesus said, I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it with you in eternity. So it's looking forward as well as looking backward. In the same way, this temple here where the sacrifices are reinstituted, not sacrifices for sin, but sacrifices as a memorial for those who will be living in this period who have made it through, again, the tribulation. They will see these sacrifices going on. The priests, again, in operation, but all in complete submission to the high priest, which is Jesus Christ. And so we begin chapter 45 here, and chapter 45 really begins as we open it up with the Lord continuing to talk now about the dividing up of the land. And the lot and putting people in their places, setting up the government here in this holy city. And a special district. Well, let's just begin reading. Chapter 45, verse 1. Moreover, when you divide the land by lot into the inheritance, here again, the millennial temple, into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits, and the width 10,000, and it shall be holy throughout its territory all around. So here in the millennial kingdom, this time where we are ruling and reigning with Christ, you see, what there is there's a portion set aside that is to be given to the Lord, a holy portion of land. And from east to west, now there are opinions as to how large this area is. Some commentators, a few, say that according to their standard of measurement, this 25,000 cubits is 60 miles. There are others in the majority who say it's 8.3 miles. So, go ahead. We'll know when we get there, all right? We don't know right now, but we're not for sure right now, but you know, God will settle all that stuff for us. It's really not that essential that we know exactly the size at this point. We know that God will set the standard and it will be measured out according to that standard. But we'll take the majority just for our time of study. What we have is from east to west, we have an area of that is 8.3 miles long and 8.3 miles wide. North to south, it's basically an area that is square. It says, of this there shall be a square, verse 2, a plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods with 50 cubits around it for an open space. So this is the district you shall measure, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide, and in it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be a holy section of land belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord, and it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. An area of 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide shall belong to the Levites. And the ministers of the temple, they shall have 20 chambers as a possession. You shall appoint as the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 long adjacent to the district of the holy section. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. So here we see this area of land divided that is around the temple, divided into three sections. In the center section, the 8.3 miles long, that is closest and 3.3 miles wide, closest to the temple, is where the priests live. Those serving the Lord, of course, are going to be located closest to that place of service. That just makes sense, doesn't it? And so here we see this area. And you know, I think it's similar in the kind of scene. I don't know if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., but there are certain places where, you know, Washington, D.C. is beautiful, everything well kept, but you drive out of that city and things aren't quite as nice in the surrounding communities. Here, we're going to have an area like that. This district will be sort of, if you would, the temple district in the millennium. And right there, located close to this temple, in this temple district, will be the priests. Then above that is another area 8.3 miles long and 3.3 miles wide. The same dimensions, that's where the Levites will live. They did not serve the Lord, or they don't serve the Lord like the priests do, but they help in the work. And so they're located a little closer than the final group, which is just some of the random Jews. It says on the bottom of the area was 8.3 miles long and 1.7 miles wide, sort of like a suburb of the temple there, where some of the Jews are going to live. And so you have the Lord just kind of establishing this city, this place where the Lord is worshipped. A place that is a memorial, sort of like looking back at what, you see, God had been showing mankind all along here when you see the temple reconstructed and things going on. It says the prince, in verse 7, shall have a section on one side. And on the other of the holy district and the city's property, and bordering on the holy district and the city's property, extending westward on the west side and eastward on the east side, the length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions from the west border to the east border. And the land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Now here we see the prince's portion. Who is the prince? Well, I believe personally that it's none other than Jesus Christ. And he is ruling and reigning, and we as princes. You see, he being the Son of God, we sons and daughters of God, ruling and reigning with him. You see, we have set up and we are in the governing body on planet Earth at that time. The prince's portion, the Lord's portion of the land, extends eastward toward the Jordan River and westward toward the Mediterranean Sea. And the Lord will require of those who rule and reign with him honesty and integrity in leadership, good government. And of course, we'll be unable to do otherwise. As sinless, you know, and the bride of Christ, if you would, ruling and reigning with him. It goes on here, we will not oppress the people. Verse 9 says, thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove the violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. You shall have honest scales, an honest ephod, and an honest bath. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to get, you know, take baths. He's not commanding us to take a bath there. Okay, in the sense that we think of baths. What this is a measure, you know, it's a unit of measure like these other things are. Honest scales, honest ephod. And so, it's a measure. The bath is a weight, a standard of measurement. The ephod and the bath shall be of the same measure, so that the bath contains 1/10 of a homer. And that's not a home run in baseball. It's not 1/10 of a homer. It's a full homer. And the ephod, 1/10 of a homer. And their measure shall be according to the homer. And so there you have the kind of thing set up. And if you understand it, great. If you don't, get out your manners and customs of the Bible, and they'll tell you how much is a homer. And they kind of have an estimate of those things, although they're not absolutely sure because we weren't living in that time. And so then the shekel shall be 20 gerahs and 20 shekels and 25 shekels and 15 shekels shall be your mina. So there you go. Guys got that all down? Good. We can move on then. This is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of wheat, and 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of barley. And the ordinance concerning oil and the bath of oil is 1/10 of a bath from a core. Now another measurement is introduced, a core. And a core is a homer or 10 baths. For 10 baths, are a homer, okay? Now, I'm glad that we've got that all worked out, because, you know, it gives you kind of an idea. But what the Lord is really doing, and we may sit here and go, you know, but what the Lord is doing is he's speaking to the princes, is he's telling them that they are to serve the people honestly and be just, you see, and he's laying out just exactly what the measurements and the standards are, and that's like God. He doesn't leave us to guess at standards and wonder, you know, what the measure is of sin and that kind of a thing and deal with life. God sets out things very clearly in his word. He sets out these measures very clearly to these who are ruling and reigning with him. He cries out for justice, for fairness, and so he sets a standard of what just and fair is, you see. A standard of measurement for the just sacrifice and the bringing of the gifts and all. He sets up that standard and he lays it out so there's like no guesswork. And it's detailed again for us. God desires and has designed justice and fairness to rule and to reign in his kingdom. Isn't that what we cry out for? Justice. Do it fair. Treat me right. You know, deal with me with integrity and honesty and stop ripping me off. You ever got into a deal and you were ripped off? And you go, man, that's just not right. And then you go to try and do something about it. Sorry. You see, in this millennial age, that will all be done away with. Even though there will be men and women here who are not born again, living under the rulership and the authority of Christ, everything will be done justly, rightly, and perfectly. There will be no unfairness. There will be no inequity. And one lamb shall be given, verse 15, from a flock of 200, from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings, to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince of in Israel. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Now you're going, wait a minute. The prince, if it's Jesus Christ, is bringing an offering. And a lot of people have a problem with that. I mean, why, if this prince is Jesus, would he need to make sacrifices? Why would he need to give offerings? Well, just think with me. It was to a man that was shocked and amazed. His name, John. He was called the baptizer to whom Jesus came, and he said, baptize me. And John said, no way. I mean, I have need to be baptized with you. Come on, wait, are you sure? I mean, I have need to be baptized by you, and you want me to baptize you? Yeah, it must be fulfilled. What was Jesus doing in that baptism? Was he a sinner? Baptism speaks of dying to the old man and rising again to the new, doesn't it? Dying to the life of sin and rising again. Isn't that what it means? So why was Jesus being baptized? He certainly, the sinless Son of God, didn't need to do that. The purpose? To identify with you and I. Just like Jesus, really, did he need to ever pray aloud? No. I mean, he was in constant communion with the Father. But did he pray aloud frequently and regularly? Yeah. Why? An example to you and to me. Jesus identifying with people, being an example to them. Jesus, you see, would never ask us to go or to do anything that he himself has not already gone before us in. Did he? He never asked us to do anything that he has not already done. So here in this kingdom age, he's identifying with the people of the kingdom age, and he comes in and offers a sacrifice, bringing the biggest sacrifice to show them again what it cost him for sin. Reminding them that he really is the fulfillment of these sacrifices. We read about this in Hebrews where it says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, and yet without sin. Does Jesus know the struggle that every one of us face tonight? Yeah, he's been there. He's done that. He's not asking you or I to go through anything that he has not already been there before us, is he? So here he is, the example, going in and offering sacrifice. Again, not one that is efficacious for sin, but one that is an example, a memorial, you see, looking back at what he had done on the cross of Calvary. Thus says the Lord God, verse 18, in the first month, on the first day of the month, You shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the gateposts of the gate in the inner court. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. Here we see the cleansing of the temple, the ceremonial cleansing of the people during the millennial period. Not one again that would cleanse their heart or their life, but just something to remind them of what sin costs and the consequence. It says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day, the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. On the seven days of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish daily for 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for each bull and 1 ephah for each ram, together with a hin of oil for each ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the grain offerings, and the oil. Now, those of you who know and look at Jewish history, we know that there are 3 main feasts that every Jew above 21 was able to attend. He was to go to Jerusalem and celebrate them. They were the Passover and unleavened bread, which were accounted many times as one feast, and one ran into the other. Passover occurring in April, and it spoke of what Christ has done for us as our sacrificial lamb. 50 days later, there was the Feast of Pentecost. And then in October, there was the Feast of Tabernacle or Booths, which was a reminder, a reflection on how God sustained His people during the wilderness wanderings. So here we see in this millennial period, we see the Feast of Passover and Tabernacles celebrated on into the kingdom age, because they speak of the sacrifice and the provision of God for the children of Israel, how He cared for them in the wilderness. But, interestingly, the Feast of Pentecost isn't mentioned. It isn't celebrated in the kingdom age. Why is that? Because it was a celebration of harvest. It was one that was thanking God for the bountiful harvest that He had given to them. In the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of that celebration with the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit came upon those gathered in the upper room, and Peter spoke after that, and 3,000 people were saved at his first message. Quite a crusade, I'd say. The harvest had begun, which this Feast of Pentecost celebrates. Now, with the start of the kingdom age, that harvest is over. Why? The church, it's done. It's done. That feast gone. The bride of Christ is now with the Lord. So in the kingdom age, there's no need to celebrate this feast of harvest. For us, Christ being our Passover lamb, His sacrifice has cleansed us from the sins that we have committed. And that is true in the kingdom age also. But keep in mind, in this kingdom age where this temple is set up and these things are going on, Satan is bound. People are going to still be born, and, you know, the children grow up in this 1,000-year reign. They have not yet had a choice between the Lord and Satan. They see what's going on there in the temple, and they are understanding increasingly the history, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that, you see. They are living under His authority in this kingdom age. But none of them yet have had the opportunity to choose between God and Satan until the end of that time, when Satan is once again loosed, as I shared with you last time. But until that time, you see, they'll get the opportunity to live under perfect rule, to see what the sacrifice of the cross really means, to understand the history of it, sort of like, you know, going into the past. Maybe, I mean, I hate to kind of equate it to this, but it maybe it'll give you kind of an understanding. Like going back to maybe like when you go on Pirates to the Caribbean at Disneyland and they take you through the whole scene, you kind of get an idea of what it was like in the pirate days, and that's the purpose, you know, to kind of take you back in history and look. Well, see, that's what is going to go on here. You kind of look at the whole history of redemption. And these people are going to have a full understanding of that. And yet, they'll have a choice one day. Whether they're going, when Satan is loosed again, to believe and to respond, or whether they're going to rebel and seek to remove the authority from God. They'll lose, of course, just like anyone that fights the Lord loses. If you're fighting the Lord tonight, you can go ahead and sing, "I'm a loser," because you are. You're going to lose. You can't win, and thank God you can't win. My thing is, quit fighting. Put your faith in Him. Start submitting to Him. And see what a wonderful, gracious, powerful, life-changing God He is. Gracious to you and to me. Chapter 46. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be open. On the day of the new moon it shall be open, and the prince shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gateposts. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance of this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons. The burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering shall be 1 ephod for a ram, and the grain offering for the lambs as much as he wants to give, as well as a hin of oil with every ephod. On the day of the new moon it shall be a young bull without blemish, 6 lambs and a ram, and they shall be without blemish. And he shall prepare a grain offering of an ephod for a bull, an ephod for a ram, and as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephod. When the prince enters in, he shall go in by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. Now, once again, some people believe that this prince is David. Others say it's a descendant of David, but again, I believe it's Jesus Christ. He's the one that goes in, and you know, some people say, well, why does he make offerings to the Lord? Again, I believe that Jesus is identifying with the people, being an example of worship and how to do this to them. He's the Prince, Jesus Christ, offering worship. Showing us, really, exemplifying for us how to worship, how to go in and out of the temple. And he goes in and out of the temple by the same gate. He doesn't use another. He uses the east gate that he entered in to go into the temple in the first place, as we saw a few weeks back. Would that surprise you? I mean, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that he would enter in the first, about through the east gate initially, and then consistently use that east gate is not an amazing thing to you or to me who understand that. He goes on here, he says, but when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And whoever enters by the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate, and he shall not return by the way of the gate through which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate. There it is. The flow of the people, just simply practical. Go in one gate, go out the other. Go in the one gate, go out the other. You know what? Don't go in and out, you know, because you get clogged up there. It'll be a mess. Just very practical in one sense, but very insightful for us in another. How's that, you ask? Well, I believe the Lord is showing us that when we come into worship, as we come before Him, we should never leave the worship service the same way we came in. What's that? Are you saying, Pastor, we can't leave by the back doors? Do we have to leave by the side? No. I'm not talking about doors here. I'm talking about hearts. You know what, man? It's my prayer regularly that you folks, when you come into this place, however you came in, some struggling with some area, some discouraged, some rejoicing, some celebrating. But you know, it's our prayer that if you come in with a burden and a heavy load and just kind of beat up, beat down, man, you won't leave the same way you came in. That God will meet you here and speak to your hearts and challenge you and change you and encourage you. You see, too often, I think, in the church today, people come in and kind of do their time. It's their mentality. Okay, I got to go to church tonight. Do my time before Pastor Dennis, and hopefully God then will see that. And anybody that can listen to him for very long deserves a reward in heaven. You know, I pray that that's not the case. I'm sure there are times. We all have our times, but I pray that that's not the case. I pray that I stay out of the way enough that God speaks to your heart. And that here you don't meet me and hear me preach, but that you meet God and hear His Word speak to your heart. And that that transformation process, as you hear God's Word, as the Spirit of God speaks to you, you see, your mind is renewed. You're encouraged. You're challenged as a believer in Christ. And you're changed as a result of spending time here in the presence of the Lord, in the worship of God, in the study of His Word. If that's not happening, you know, man, please be praying. Because I believe that's God's design. I believe that's God's desire. I believe that God wants us to come, as the book of Romans says in chapter 12, where He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for your life. Now that's what God wants to do. I hope you don't come in with that, okay, let's go to church and you know, listen to Dennis. But you know what? Hey, let's go to church. Why? Because you know what? God speaks to my heart there, and I want to hear what God has to say. I want to meet with God. I hope and pray that you come with a sense of anticipation and expectation, expecting God, anticipating that God will meet you here, that God will use you here. That's the way we should come to church. If you come to church to criticize and to, you know, and just to kind of carnally motivated, you know what? That's what you're going to find. If you're looking for something to criticize when you come to church, guess what? I guarantee you'll find it. But you know what? That's not why we come to church. We come to church to meet God. And I don't believe that there's a person that has come to this church that has expected to meet God and to hear from God who has ever left disappointed in spite of me. Thank God. I believe God has a way of speaking to your heart and using you and doing wonderful things by His grace in you and through you that you will never leave if you expect God to do a work disappointed. God is faithful. Even when men are flaky and fail, God is faithful. And if that wasn't the case, I wouldn't be here tonight. I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing tonight. I trust and count on relying upon His faithfulness to His people. So God wants us to leave worship differently than when we came in. The prince then, verse 10, the prince shall then be in their midst, the Lord in our midst. And when they go out, He shall go in. And when they go out, He shall go out. And the festivals, at the festivals in the appointed feast days, and the grain offerings shall be an ephah for a bull and an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. Now, when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or a voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces towards the east shall then be open for him, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day, and he shall go out. After he goes out, the gate shall be shut. And you shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish, and you shall prepare it every morning. And you shall prepare a grain offering with it, a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. This grain offering is a perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. Thus they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil as a regular burnt offering every morning. Now, this is an interesting thing because in the Old Testament, they offered a burnt offering every morning and every evening. That was the standard practice as you read through the history in the Old Testament. But here, interestingly, in this millennial period, we only see a morning burnt offering. Only one offered in the morning. Why is that? Well, I personally believe it's because the night of sin is over. The evening of darkness has come to an end and the kingdom age has begun. No more darkness. No more sin. No more sorrow in that sense. Ruling and reigning. We also need to understand that in the Old Testament, the burnt offerings and sacrifices could never take away your sin. But again, it was like a covering. It made you, in the sense, ceremonially clean, but it didn't take away your sin. And I want to reiterate that here. These sacrifices, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices, it says, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. You see, they were looking again towards the coming of Messiah in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, who would take away their sins completely to be remembered no more. Isaiah 53:6 says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, speaking of Christ, the iniquity of us all. Now that Jesus Christ has come and he has paid the penalty for sins by the shedding of his blood, no more sacrifices need to be offered for men's sins. Again, just like drinking of the cup, and breaking of the bread does not cleanse your sin. It's something to remind you of what Jesus has done, paying the price for your sin. You see, we are sanctified by the Lord. Christ offering His body for us, dying on that cross for our sins. Then why is this, this is the reason that in the millennium these sacrifices are being made. there will be people again born in this time that will need to understand, that will need to know the price, that will need to understand the history of redemption, you see. Thus says the Lord God, verse 16, if the prince gives a gift of some inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, that shall be his until the year of liberty, after which it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. The prince has sons, and whatever he gives to them, it is theirs. On the other hand, if he gives anything to his servants, they may keep it until the year of Jubilee, which took place every 50 years, and then it would be given back to the prince. Now, the objection here is that Jesus Christ doesn't have any sons. There are those that say, well, Jesus doesn't have, he didn't have any sons, so again, this must be David, because look. But is that really true? You see, Romans chapter 8 says in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then he says this, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Those led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 13 and 14 tell us. But that's not all. Not one proof text. You see, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Does the Lord have sons and daughters? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What's it saying? That we're going to be called the children, that we're going to be called the sons and the daughters of God. Does Jesus have sons and daughters? Yes, He does. And here in the millennial reign, that which He gives to us as His sons and daughters, as possession, we possess it. It's ours to enjoy. It's an eternal inheritance. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, speaking of Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So as sons, we rule and reign with Christ. But there's another category of people here. We see the prince has sons. But it says, on the other hand, if he gives anything to his servants, there in verse 70, if he gives anything to his servants, they may keep it to the year of Jubilee, and then it returns. Now, who are the servants? Well, I believe the servants are those who are not the bride of Christ, but those who during the tribulation period get saved. There will be those during the 7-year tribulation period that receive Christ as Lord and Savior, and of course be put to death for doing so. There are those that say, well, once the church is raptured out of here, and if I see these things and the beast come into power and the Antichrist and everything, then I won't take the mark on my hand or my forehead. I won't put the chip, you know, in my hand or my forehead, because I'll know and I'll receive Christ then. But if you receive Christ in that time, the Bible's clear that you will be martyred. You will be put to death for receiving Christ in that time. It will be a religious choice in that time. Now, for those that say, well, I want to do that, and understand your relationship, I believe, eternally will be different than the bride of Christ, the church that receives him and responds presently. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This isn't the bride of Christ who will rule and reign with him. These are those who serve him day and night in the temple, the servants. I believe that's what is being referred to here. You see, they're servants, not sons and daughters. They're servants. And those that come out of the great tribulation, yes, they'll be saved, yes, and they'll have an inheritance, and they'll be blessed, and they'll be in heaven, and heaven will be wonderful, but they won't be in the same position as the bride, the sons and the daughters, the children. They'll be servants. Still a wonderful place, no more tears. No more sorrow. God's a God of grace, giving second and third chances. But they won't have the same privilege, I believe, that we enjoy who are the bride of Christ. It goes on here, verse 18. "Moreover, the prince shall not take any of their people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons of his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property." The prince, Jesus Christ, will not rule as some kind of a dictator. The things that Jesus gives will come from his own possession. He's not going to steal from some to give to another. You see, that's not the way it's going to be in the millennial reign. Those things which he gives, his gifts, will come because he owns them as Lord of all. "Now he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which face towards the north. There a place was situated at the extreme western end. And he said to me, 'This is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, so they do not bring them out into the outer court to sanctify the people.'" You see, adjacent to the temple proper, it appears that there were kitchens for the priests located on the western end. And he brings them to the outer court, out into the outer court in verse 21, and causes me to pass by the four corners of the court. And in fact, in every corner of the court, there was another court. And in the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long, 30 wide, and all four corners were the same size. There was a row of building stones all around in them, all around the four of them, and cooking hearths were made under the rows of stones all around. And he said to me, "These are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people." In the outer court, in each four of the corners, were kitchens for the sacrifices of the people where the priests were to prepare. You see, I believe that we need to be in the kitchen on a regular basis. What's that? The place of preparation. You see, the Word of God cooking, if you would, in our hearts and in our minds, taking and laying hold of the Word of God, the bread of life, and allowing it to kind of go into our hearts daily. It is there in that kitchen, in that place of your devotion, in that place where you prepare a place before the Lord and you sit before the Lord daily and you feast upon His Word. It is there where you get strengthened, where you receive food from the Lord spiritually that enables you then to leave that place of preparation and then go out, you see, and offer to those around you, to those in contact with you, the fruit of that time, the fruit, if you would, of that labor. And it is a labor at times, isn't it? You meet with the Lord in your time of devotion. It's a hassle. The enemy's always, you know, on you, trying to distract you with everything. You could sit down and read a newspaper or a magazine or watch an hour of TV at times, and without one distraction. You ever notice that? But when you get into that time with the Lord and you open up the Word, suddenly all kinds of wacky things start going on. It's been quiet for the whole hour previously while you were watching TV or a movie or looking at the paper or the catalog, you see. But now, you know what? Suddenly you open up the Bible and, Mom! You start into your prayer time and something goes off. Someone knocks on the door. Oh! You think of something you need to do. You ever done that? Like you didn't think of it at all while you were watching the movie. Like you have been reading this book like for an hour. It's not the Bible, but it's even a Christian book. And you've been reading this thing for an hour and things have gone relatively well. No real distractions. But then you get out the Bible, God's Word, and you begin to read. And you were never distracted. Suddenly you think, you know what? I should just start another load of laundry. I need to get that other load out of the thing and get it upstairs and, you know, and take it to the back room. Or, you know what? I need to check the, did I turn the sprinklers on? Or, you know, suddenly things go and you start thinking of things you need to do. And you go, I don't want to forget them. I'll come right back, Lord. Lord, I'll be right back meeting with you. I just got to run and take care of this right now while I'm thinking about it. If you do that, if you've done that, guess what you know? You know what I know. You go there and you take care of that. And while you're on your way back to meet with the Lord, something else comes up and you go, oh, just before I go back, I'll take care of this. And then, you know what? I need to call so-and-so. Just before I get back, I'll give so-and-so a call. And you call so-and-so, and all of a sudden they're in a crisis. And da-da-da, and one thing leads to another. And have you ever noticed you never get back? Have you ever noticed that? Why is that? Because the enemy doesn't want you in God's kitchen cooking up the Word, you see. Taken of a meal yourself, and then as you partake of a meal, you become one who has to give to those whom you contact. You see, he doesn't want you hanging out there. He'll do everything he can to distract you from that labor of digging into the Word. I'm spending that time preparing a place in your heart for the Lord. Precious people, don't miss that time. Because if you miss that time, and the opportunity comes for you to give out, I think many times, yes, God by His grace will still use you, but you'll give out a little crumb instead of a loaf of bread.
Well, I think I read something or heard somebody say something that, you know what,
rather than, here's what God's Word says about this. In fact, how many times have you like had your devotions in the morning? Then you go, Lord, just use me, speak to me, through me today in whatever capacity you desire and have designed. And then in that very day, somebody calls you and asks you the very question that you were just reading out of that very section of the Bible this morning. You go, you know, it's interesting that you should ask today this question because I was just reading today right over here in Isaiah. And you're going, wow, Lord. You're awesome. And then you're blessed. You miss out on that. It's not that God loves you any less. It's not that God won't use you, you see, still. But you really miss out on the blessing of being prepared. And being able to be so full and overflowing yourself that you have an abundance of godly wisdom and counsel to offer those who are needy. They need something from God's kitchen because the world's kitchens are feeding them junk food. They need something real, something substantial, something meaningful. It's to God's plan, God's purpose, the problems that they're facing in their lives. God, help us to be those who spend that time laboring in the kitchen. Spend that time just taking in God's Word. You ladies know to prepare a really good, not prefabricated meal. It takes a little time, doesn't it? No prefab stuff. I mean, just really cooking it from scratch takes a little time. But you know what, man? If you do it right, it tastes great. It's healthy. The same is true spiritually. We need to take in and spend that time. Let's pray.